All right, Psalm 69, and we hope to do 69 and 70 tonight. 69 is a long one, 70 is very short, but they're both laments. The basic thrust of them both is very similar, and they're cries from a heart of sorrow due to persecution and a cry for rescue from the Lord. It's interesting when you study the book of Psalms, the things you find out. The three psalms that are most frequently quoted in the New Testament are 69 is number three, number two and number one, I'm not sure which is which, but 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at thy right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. So those are the three that have the most quotes in the New Testament. So in the New Testament, there are three psalms that are quoted more frequently than any other psalm. Do you know which ones they are? 22. 22, good. 110, good. And 69. We have some winners. Boy, you guys are well taught. I'm really glad to hear that. Okay, so part of the reason, of course, for all of those psalms being quoted so much is what? They have to do with Jesus. They're prophetically speaking of Jesus, his role in salvation. So because of that, because they're prophecies of the Messiah, these psalms are called messianic psalms. So this Psalm 69 is interesting. It kind of has five main sections, and they're each introduced by a call to God. So in verse 1, what do you see? Save me, O God. If you skim down to verse 5, O God, you know. Down in verse 13, O God, hear me. Hear me. That split in the latter two lines, line 3 and line 4 of that verse. And then verse 19, again, you know. And then verse 29, O God, set me up on high. So each of those calls to God, cries to God, introduces basically a paragraph, or you could say a stanza of the psalm. And that gives you an idea how the psalm is structured. And when you look at those five things, the second one and the fourth one both say what? You know. So the psalmist, in this case David, is crying out to God, and then he's reminding God of things. And then he's crying out to God again, and then he's reminding God again of things. So then he cries out to God yet again. And that not only gives you an idea how to study the psalm and how to understand its structure, but of course that teaches us some things about prayer. And we will not only learn about the prophecies of Jesus, but we'll learn more about prayer here. So Psalm 69, let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can come together to study your word. Lord, we want to grow in it. We don't want to just understand it with our minds, but we want to live it. We want to live more consistently in accordance with the standards of your word, and we want to live more thoroughly in the power of your word, walking in the light of your word. So teach us tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. I want to read through the psalm as a whole, and then we'll go back and make comments. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord, God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I am the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut its mouth on me. Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies, and do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation on them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents. For they persecute the ones you have struck, and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song, and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or a bull, which has horns and hooves. The humble shall see this and be glad, and you who seek God, your hearts shall live. For the Lord hears the poor, and does not despise his prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. Also the descendants of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. So, the Psalm of David, he starts out with a cry to God for salvation, and clearly he's in trouble, big trouble. The waters have come up to my neck. His life is in danger. I sink in deep mire. So he's in danger of the floodwaters. We hear about that in hurricane season every year, don't we? How terrifying that can be when the waters rise quickly. And so David is using that as a picture of what's going on in his soul. In this situation, his enemies are coming against him. Now, we don't know exactly where in his lifetime this happens, what are the circumstances, but could be when Saul was hunting him down, could be when Absalom was hunting him down. In any case, he's in danger of being killed, and he's just overwhelmed with all that's going on. He feels like he's in waters that are going to flow over him and drown him. And meanwhile, he's also in distress because he's been crying out to God, and maybe just plain crying, so long his throat is parched and dry, his eyesight's failing because he's crying so much, and in the midst of it, he's doing what? He's waiting for God. He's waiting for God. And so there's a good sense in which he's waiting for God, a sense of steadfastness in the midst of his trouble. And there's also perhaps a little bit of an impatient sense. You know, God, I'm waiting for you. I've been waiting for you so long. My eyes are failing. My throat is dry. When are you going to act? So David cries out to God for deliverance. And then he describes what's going on about him. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. So he's thinking about his enemies, and he's saying, wow, I have so many enemies. I have more enemies than I have hair. And probably he's writing this at a time when he hasn't yet started going bald, so he's probably got a whole lot of enemies, either led by Saul or led by Absalom, or maybe he's speaking of military enemies. In any case, he's got a lot of them. And notice what he says, they hate me without a cause. He has given them no cause for hating him. And notice what kind of enemies he has. They are mighty. So again, in either case, Saul, of course, as a king, had a great deal of might, military might backing him. Absalom, in his rebellion, had brought together a large number of people and powerful, influential people to support him. In any case, David says, his enemies are mighty, and they hate me without a cause. They're my enemies wrongfully. I have given them no reason for this. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. Now, that's a really interesting statement. We don't know when this would have been in David's life, but you get the sense of injustice that he's feeling. They hate me without a cause, and I'm having to give back something that I haven't stolen. And sometimes we get in situations like that where we're suffering injustice and the power of those who are forcing this upon us is too great. Their power is too great for us to resist. So this is one of the verses in the psalm that refer to Jesus. Think about this. They hate me without a cause. Who did Jesus ever give cause for hating him? No one. Even when he said things that people didn't like, he said it for their good, to teach them, to challenge them, to push them in the right direction. So he gave no cause for hatred, and yet they hated him without a cause. And that verse is quoted when Jesus is in the upper room. Jesus himself quotes it. He's teaching his disciples about what's coming. He's explaining to them the reason for all the persecution. And he says it's a fulfillment of this psalm. They hated me without a cause. And notice also, in the verse that David is writing, he says, though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. And think about that in relation to Jesus, because he's restoring something that he had no legal or moral obligation to do. He's making the payment for our sins. We should be making the sin payment, but he's doing it instead. And so you get the sense here that David, in the midst of his troubles, is giving us a picture of Jesus in the midst of his. And Jesus, in quoting this, gives us this idea. And then as we go through it, we see a number of different places where it really refers to him. David writes, "O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you." Of course, this is one where it's not true of Jesus personally, but it is in a sense of him as our representative, because what did he do? He bore our sins in his body on the cross. And so as our representative, he could confess our sins to the Father. But of course, he had no sins. But David did. And David is very forthright before the Lord. "Oh God, you know my foolishness. God, you know all the foolishness in my heart. My sins are not hidden from you." David had a really clear sense of God's knowledge of him, both what sins he'd committed and then the foolishness, the crookedness in his own heart. And isn't it interesting that he's reminding God of that in this psalm and in this remembrance section? This section on calling God to remember things, he starts with calling God to remember, or telling him he knows his foolishness and his sins. So David's not trying to pretend he hasn't sinned. He's saying, though, that the enemies who are opposed to him are not opposed to him because of sin against them. David recognizes his own guilt, but his guilt does not deserve the opposition that his enemies have brought against him. "Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me." Isn't that an interesting prayer? There are those who are waiting for the Lord. So all those who are trusting in the Lord, waiting for him in faith, David doesn't want them to be ashamed because of him. And that's really a good prayer for all of us, because how often is shame brought on God because of his people's sin? I mean, even David himself was told what? "Because of this, you've given cause for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme," because of his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. So a good prayer for us, and a good thing for us to be reminded of, is that we, to the world, are representatives of God. And there are many people, and led, of course, by Satan, who would love to bring reproach on the name of God and would love for us to stumble and fall. So we need to be careful. And we can just pray outright that the others who follow the Lord wouldn't be ashamed because of us. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Confounded or dishonored, confused or again brought to shame. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. Now, we all have reproach that we suffer because of our own sins. That David's saying there is this situation in which he's bearing the shame and the reproach for God's sake. Because, again, he hasn't sinned to bring this about. Shame has covered my face. He doesn't want others to be ashamed because of him, but he's willing to bear shame for the Lord's sake. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. So he's separated, alienated from his brethren. This also, even though it's not quoted in the New Testament, is true of Jesus. We see his brothers didn't understand him. At times they thought that he was crazy. They thought he should go to the feast to become known, but they just didn't understand what he was about. And then in John chapter 1, it says he came to his own and his own did not receive him. So speaking of his own people in a broader sense than his family, his physical family, his own people didn't understand him, didn't receive him. So alienated from them. Why did that happen? Because zeal for your house has eaten me up. Now, you recognize this one as a quote from the New Testament, right? Zeal for your house has eaten me up. This is quoted in John chapter 2, verse 17, when Jesus has cleansed the temple, the first time he cleansed the temple. And afterward, his disciples remembered, hey, this was written about Jesus. This verse, zeal for thy house, for your house, has eaten me up or consumed me. They said that was written about Jesus. And so in John, it says that they recognized this. They remembered this verse and recognized this about Jesus. And then it says, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Well, that's also quoted in the New Testament. In the book of Romans, in chapter 15, verse 3, Paul is writing and telling the Roman church that they're to please other people for their edification. And he said even Jesus didn't live to please himself, but he was reproached because of this zeal for the Lord's house and reproach for trying to help others. So we read a verse like this, and of course we want to see the implication in the New Testament, but we don't want to miss taking it to heart for ourselves. Does zeal for the house, the presence of God, his work in this world, does that consume us? Does that fill our hearts? Mostly we say no, we're not that zealous for the Lord. So that's an area where we can grow. And oftentimes we're not willing to be reproached for Jesus' sake, are we? We hedge our bets sometimes when we're with other people who don't know the Lord and either are quiet or just kind of try and go along with the conversation. But we should be willing to be reproached for the sake of Christ. He says, when I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. So it's one thing to be reproached for your sin or for your foolishness, but David's saying, hey, I was humbling myself, I was being zealous for the Lord, I was chasing my soul with fasting, and they reproached me for that. Oh, you're one of those holy rollers. You're one of those holier than thous, aren't you? Trying to make us look bad. And so they reproached him for that. And then he says, I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. So he said, they would use David as an example of someone who's ridiculous. You know, he even wears sackcloth. And then he goes on, he says, those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I am the song of the drunkard. So the ones in the gate, that would be the city gate where the city business was taking place. So in Merced, we would say, in the city council meetings, they speak against me. In the bars, when they're singing their drunken songs, they sing about me. So from the most influential in society to the lowest, he's being reproached by the people. So opposed by all manner of people, no matter how righteous he's behaving. And again, what does that do? Points you right to Jesus, because he's the one who's more righteous than anyone, totally, completely righteous, and he's the one who gets the most opposition of anyone. So Again, Jesus represents the heart of what's going on here. David writes in verse 13, "But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation." So it doesn't matter who's opposed to me. David says, "My prayer is to you, Lord." It's not to the powerful in the land. It's to you. And he's confident that God's going to hear him and God's going to save him. And why is that? Because God is merciful, a multitude of mercy. It's good for us to remind ourselves of that. There have been times in my life where I wake up in the morning and just remind myself, his mercies are new every morning. His mercies are new. They haven't run out. You know, I had enough to get through yesterday. I need more today, but his mercies are new today. So we can count on that. And David sees that. He counts on God's mercies to bring him salvation. And notice he says, in the acceptable time. So that's going to be God's acceptable time, and David's going to accept God's timing for it. He recognizes that there is an acceptable time. I mean, he's praying with some urgency here. To David, the acceptable time is like yesterday. But at the same time, there's a trust here. Lord, you know when the right time is. You know what's the acceptable time. God knows best. God's going to save him. David's not going to stop praying, but he's also not going to stop trusting, and he's not going to turn to someone else. He says, "Deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink." You know, we have a lot of reminders of floods. Not that many reminders or pictures of sinking in the mire. It takes me back to the old cartoon days when there was quicksand. You know, people would get caught in quicksand in the cartoon. Or sometimes in the movies or television shows, you'd see these things. And what happens if you get caught in something like that? Well, the more you struggle, the more entrenched you get, the deeper you go. You're stuck and you can't get out. That's the picture. You are stuck. You can't get out. Eventually, you're doomed one way or another. So David says, this is my situation. I'm stuck. I can't get out. But Lord, don't let me sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me and out of the deep water. So again, he uses both the mire and the flood as a picture of the greatness of his distress. And a good example of this in the book of Jeremiah, when Jeremiah is thrown into what? Into the well in the courtyard. And the well is dried, but it's not dry. It's dried of drinking water, but at the bottom is all this mire. And Jeremiah is tossed in there, and what happens? He begins to sink. And he's only saved because someone comes to his rescue and pulls him out. So there's a picture of David's distress. He says, "Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut its mouth on me. Lord, please don't let me die here." That's what it boils down to. Don't let me die. Deliver me. "Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies." Again, what's he praying on the basis of? Not his righteousness, but God's mercy and God's love. And I think it's really important sometimes for us to remind ourselves of God's mercy and God's love when we call out to him. And of course, this is the covenant love that he's speaking of, the faithful love, the love that has to do with the covenant with his people. So he's asking, David's asking on the basis of that. We are in relationship on the basis of your covenant. Therefore, Lord, please rescue me. "Do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily." Again, I'm here. I'm nobody. I don't deserve anything. I'm just your servant. But Lord, save me. Don't turn away. Don't hide your face means don't turn away from my prayer. You know, that's one of the worst feelings of all, is when we feel like God doesn't care about us, doesn't want to help us. It's just a horrible feeling, and we can't give in to it. We've got to go back to the scripture and see the truth that he still loves us no matter what. But David says, "Don't hide your face. I'm in trouble. Hear me speedily. Answer me quickly. Hurry up, Lord. There's no time to lose. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies." And here the soul stands for the life as a whole. So come near, redeem me, pull me out, but it gives us a picture of God's redemption of our soul and spirit through Jesus. But deliver me because of my enemies. This is the reason I need deliverance, not the cause for God to do so or the reason for God to act, but the reason for David's need. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. God knows all our reproach, whether it's justified or not, all our shame, all our dishonor. He knows it all. My adversaries are all before you. So it's almost like a picture of what we see when Satan is the accuser of the brethren, bringing accusation such as he does in the book of Zechariah against the high priest. And God knows this. He hears it. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. So like he did in the book of Job with Job, he accuses Job before God. God knows all this. David recognizes that God knows all this. He says, reproach has broken my heart. Reproach has broken my heart. The reproach of those who love us can break our hearts, and that's what David is sensing here. And I am full of heaviness. It's like a weight upon him that makes his whole being feel sick and feeble and unable to move forward. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. So God knows all this. David knows that God knows all this, and so he goes to God for help, for comfort. They also gave me gall for my food. Now, gall is from a plant. It's a mixture, something that's made from the plant that was bitter and was not suitable for food because in large amounts it would be poisonous. So he's picturing himself as being in need and these other people who ought to be his comforters coming to offer him something that ought to be food but instead is gall. So this is how bad the situation is. Those who should comfort me aren't comforting me. Instead of feeding me, they're giving me gall, which is poisonous. They want to kill me. For my thirst, they gave me vinegar. Anybody like to drink vinegar straight? That's not very good for your thirst. But he's picturing this. This is the way people are treating him. And so he's not getting what he needs. But we feel like this sometimes, I think, when we feel overwhelmed by difficulties and we feel alone. Satan always tries to make us feel alone when we're going through trials. God understands. God is the God of all comfort. If we get comfort from someone else, it's coming from God through that other person. And if there's no one there to give us comfort, there's still comfort in the Lord. He can strengthen us in any time of need. And so they gave me gall for my food. This again is a verse quoted of Jesus. In the New Testament times, the gall would be mixed with wine, and there were groups of people who would give it to those who were being crucified to deaden the pain so that it wouldn't be quite so difficult for them. And gall was offered, wine mixed with gall was offered to Jesus, but he refused it. Why? He was there to suffer for us, and he wasn't going to put away any of the suffering that was put upon him. So he took no deadening of the pain. He felt it all. They gave me gall for my food. And so that was in Matthew 27:34 that's offered. The second part of the verse is also prophetic. For my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. You remember that at the cross, there are all these people standing around. And at one point, Jesus cries out, and someone runs and gets a sponge and dips it in this sour wine, this vinegary wine, and puts it on a pole and reaches it up to him. That's told in Matthew 27:48, but in John 19:30, it says he drank this, or a couple of verses before that, it says he drank this, and then he made the announcement, it is finished. So again, these verses are speaking prophetically of Jesus. Let their table become a snare before them. Now David begins to pray about these people. And what's he praying? He's basically praying for justice. Look, this is how they've treated me. there was no reason for this, even when I was being righteous, this is what they're doing. Lord, you need to act. In delivering me, you also need to bring judgment on these people. And so he lists a whole list of consequences that they ought to reap because of what they've sown. Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. The wicked set traps for the righteous. David says, let them fall into their own trap. Let what they're getting for themselves, the blessings that they think they've gotten for themselves, let them become a snare and a trap for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see. And of course, these are people who are turning away from the light. That's one of the natural consequences of that. But David asks that this come upon them. They should lose their sight because they've chosen the darkness. Make their loins shake continually. Take away their health and their strength. They're using their strength against what's right and good, so they shouldn't be left with it. Their strength should be taken away from them. Pour out your indignation on them. Lord, you are indignant. David is sure that God is indignant towards these sins. Pour out your indignation on them. Let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. So sweep them away from their homes. Let no one live in their tents. Now here's another verse that's quoted in the New Testament, this time in Acts chapter 1, verse 20, where Peter is explaining to the gathered group of disciples that they need to have another apostle in the place of Judas. And he says that this is an explanation, this verse is an explanation of what happened to Judas after his betrayal of Jesus. And then David goes on, gives more reasons for the judgment. For they persecute the ones you have struck. So here's the picture. God has disciplined someone, and these people who are opposed to God come and pile on. They add insult to injury. They persecute the ones you have struck and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. So talk of them probably in the sense of ridiculing them for what God has brought into their lives. Add iniquity to their iniquity. Let them not come into your righteousness. So their iniquity should keep them away from the presence of the Lord, David is saying. They deserve this judgment. And then he says something really serious. He says, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. So the way that David is using this phrase, he's referring to the whole group of people who are alive as the book of the living. Now, this has taken on new meaning in the New Testament, and so some translations bring that new meaning back into the Old Testament. But David is primarily just saying, hey, they should be killed for this, and they shouldn't be counted with the righteous. Now, taking this idea in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul speaks of his fellow workers as people whose names are written in the book of life. So he takes this idea, the book of the living, something that describes everyone who's alive, and takes it not just for those who are physically alive, but says, hey, there's a book of those who are spiritually alive, and those who are serving the Lord with me are written there. Their names are written in the book of life. We see that again. John the Apostle uses the same term, the book of life, to refer to eternal life in the book of Revelations. Three times there, either to those who have it, or to those who don't have it. Revelation 3:5, 13:8, and 20:15. So I think David is mostly focused on this life, but the picture is something that's useful for eternity. And he does say, let them not be written with the righteous, which means not have the blessings that the righteous are due. So the idea there also refers to the consequences of sin. Sin has consequences for eternity. If these people's names are not being written with the righteous, then there's more to the book of the living than just this life. And I think that's why Paul and John, of course, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, pick up this phrase and make more of it. So then in verse 29, David returns to praying for himself. He's prayed for justice being meted out to those who are opposed to him. Now he prays again for himself. But I am poor and sorrowful, Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. Now, I think the picture of the flood is still in view, or the picture of the mire. Being set up on high is being lifted above it, being put out of its reach. Lord, save me, lift me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. Now, he's referring to what's going to happen after God saves him, right? God set me up on high. I will praise your name with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bull, which has horns and hooves. So David recognizes that the things that he can offer God, of the things that he can offer God, praise and thankfulness is more important to God than any physical offering. I mean, what good does an animal do to God? He doesn't eat it. What he's looking for is the heart that's willing to make that offering to him. So the heart that's willing to make an offering of thanksgiving and praise is precious to God. So David has looked at his situation, and he's basically said, I'm not taking this into my own hands. These people deserve judgment, but God, I'm leaving that with you. Lord, deliver me from them, and I'm going to praise you. He expects God to deliver him. He says, this also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bull, which has horns and hooves. The humble shall see this and be glad. The humble shall see this and be glad. When David is delivered, he's convinced that other people are going to see that and they're going to be glad. That's an interesting thought. Haven't you noticed that hearing of what God does in other people's lives encourages you? It's kind of interesting that in revival history, when people hear about other people being revived, it often revives their hearts. And that, I think, is what we see in the second part of the verse. You who seek God, your hearts shall live. Your hearts shall live, but I don't think he's just saying your hearts shall have physical life. You will be delivered from those things that are coming against you. But I think it refers to abundant life. So some translations talk about it in the sense of being revived. And when we hear about how God revives others, that brings freshness of life to us. And so that's one of the things we need to do for others also, is share with them what we've heard about what God is doing, whether it be in our lives or others' lives. And I've found in my own life, reading revival history and reading missions history, reading biographies in general, and seeing what God does in people's lives has been very encouraging. David says, for the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. Those who are the Lord's, who are imprisoned in one way or another, they're not despised for that. God hears their prayers. And David is confident that God's going to answer. So he says, let heaven and earth praise him, not just people, but the whole of creation. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them, for God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah. So now David has expanded beyond himself. It's kind of like this is a sixth section, really, because his prayer for himself is ended, and now he's addressing the creation as a whole. God will save Zion, not just David himself. God's going to save his people. God's going to build up the cities of Judah. Of course, speaking of Israel, this goes beyond the nation of Israel and Jerusalem for us. He says, God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah that they may dwell there and possess it. So that's the fulfillment of the covenant promises to the people. God promised the promised land to Abraham and his descendants, and David says, God's going to do this. He's going to save Zion. He's going to give the cities of Judah, have them rebuilt, that the people of God, may dwell there and possess it. Also, the descendants of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. So again, David's thinking in the context of God's covenant with the people of Israel. We can go beyond that and think about God's covenant with us and the presence of God in Jerusalem, symbolized by the tabernacle and then the temple, points forward to the presence of God in our lives in the form of his Holy Spirit, in the person of his Holy Spirit. So God will rescue us for the sake of Him dwelling within us and bringing Himself glory from us. So, kind of remarkable how many parallels there are in this psalm to the life of Jesus, especially regarding His crucifixion. So He, I think, writes this of Himself, but it's also written prophetically, inspired by the Holy Spirit, of Jesus. And Jesus is the epitome of the righteous person suffering for things that are not wrong, because, of course, that's exactly what He did on the cross for us. One other thought about this that one of the commentators brought out, he said, it's remarkable how literally these prophecies about Jesus' crucifixion were fulfilled. And not just His crucifixion, but His first coming. When you think about all the prophecies in the Old Testament, not just in this psalm, about the first coming and the crucifixion of Jesus, it's remarkable how literally they're fulfilled. And he said, can we expect anything less of the prophecies regarding His second coming? You know, there's some people who want to spiritualize those prophecies and say, well, you know, He's going to come in the sense of bringing peace to the earth, things are going to get better, and, you know, don't expect too much is kind of what it boils down to. It's like, no, we should expect a lot. We should expect Jesus to return physically to this earth to fulfill the prophecies regarding Him that are given throughout the Bible. He's going to bring justice on this earth. He's going to make all things right. So that is Psalm 69. Now, Psalm 70 is another lament. It's very similar in some ways without the prophetic elements, but it's also very short. It also is a psalm of David. It's interesting in that if you turn and look at Psalm 40 and you compare the end of Psalm 40 with Psalm 70, so Psalm 40 starting in verse 13 and going down to the end, is very similar to Psalm 70, make haste, O God, to deliver me. So that raises the question, which came first? Did Psalm 70 come first and it get expanded to become Psalm 40? Or did Psalm 40 come first and part of it be extracted to make Psalm 70? We don't know. And I don't think there's any way for us to know. But it's interesting that this kind of thing goes on in music still today. Someone will write a chorus and we'll sing it, and then someone will add to it and make a whole song from it. Or sometimes someone will write a whole song and we'll take some part of it and we'll sing it by itself because we really like that. That was really, really common in the early days of Calvary Chapel when choruses from hymns and spiritual songs would be taken and sung by themselves. Psalm 70, if you look at the beginning and end, they're parallel, both asking God to hurry up and help. So again, this is one of those psalms that have that sort of X form, where the outsides are similar and the inside is similar. So Psalm 70, make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and confounded who seek my life. Let them be turned back and confused who desire my hurt. Let them be turned back because of their shame who say, aha, aha. Let those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. And let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. But I am poor and needy. Make haste to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. Now, it's interesting in the inscription, it says a psalm of David to bring to remembrance. So we don't know exactly what David is wanting to bring to remembrance. Is he wanting to bring his situation to God's remembrance, or is he wanting to bring remembrance regarding what God has done in the past, or is he wanting to remind the people, hey, you need to look to the Lord, you need to pray to Him? In any case, you can tell that this psalm had its birth in some similar trial to Psalm 69, where David felt like he was in big trouble, only God could deliver him, and he needed it in a hurry. But it's possible that the psalm was written in such a way that it could be used in some public ceremony. In any case, that would be a purpose of bringing to remembrance. In any case, the situation's urgent. So he says, Lord, hurry up. ask the Lord, Lord, hurry up. I've waited long enough. I need you to move. Hurry up, O God. Deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Don't wait any longer. I'm all set. I'm ready. Here I am. Help me. Let them be ashamed and confounded who seek my life. So again, people are trying to kill David. He says, let them be ashamed. They should be ashamed of trying to kill him without cause. Let them also be confounded so that their plots are put to naught. This is, in essence, what David prayed when Absalom rebelled against him. And David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. So that's, in essence, what David is saying in the psalm. Confound them. Let them be ashamed and confounded who seek my life. And what a good illustration Absalom is of this, because what happened with Absalom? He heard the counsel of Ahithophel. It was wise counsel. If he had followed it, David would have been in huge trouble. Ahithophel was going to take chosen men, warriors, and hunt David down that very night. But Hushai the Archite was also there. He was loyal to David, and he did what? He told Absalom, for once in his life, Ahithophel's counsel is not good. Here's what you should do. Let all Israel be gathered together like the sand on the seashore. And he drew this picture for Absalom that made Absalom look like he's going to be the glory of Israel. What did he do? He appealed to Absalom's weakness, which was his pride. And Absalom was confounded by that, and he went astray from wisdom, and he wound up being killed as a result. So let them be ashamed and confounded who seek my life. Sometimes we may need to pray that. Maybe people aren't seeking our lives, but seeking to destroy our careers or whatever. Let them be ashamed and confounded. Let them be turned back and confused who desire my hurt. This would fit really well, again, with what was happening in Absalom's rebellion. Let them be turned back. Don't let them come to me. Let them be confused who desire my hurt. Let them be turned back because of their shame. Now, he's not saying they are feeling ashamed because of what they've done. He's saying they are being shamed because of what they're doing. Whether they're sensing a right sense of shame or not, they're doing shameful things. Let them be turned back because of their shame who say, aha, aha, in the sense of, we've got David now. So that's the people who are seeking his life. But he has a parallel request for those who are seeking something else. Let all those who seek you. So saying basically there's two groups of people, those who are seeking my life and those who are seeking you, Lord. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. And let those who love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. So God is saying those who are seeking you, let them be blessed. Let them rejoice. Let them have victory. Let them have deliverance. Let them have great joy. Let those who love your salvation, do you love his salvation? That's not a word we usually use in relationship to salvation, is it? But do you love his salvation? I love his salvation. I love being saved. Let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. Let God be magnified. Now, that just means let him be exalted. Let him be made great. Let him be made large. Let him be thought highly of, be spoken highly of. And so when we take that verse and we think about it in regard to our own lives, what are we doing? How can we lead people to think more highly of Jesus? How can we lead people to think more highly of Jesus? And of course, part of how we do that is by living more like Jesus. And part of how we do that is by letting our speech always be seasoned with grace, like Paul said in Colossians. We need to learn to speak graciously to people so that there's something about us that makes them realize that God is behind what we're saying and how we're living and want to seek him. So there are those who are attacking me, there are those who are seeking you, but I am poor and needy. Make haste to me, O God. I'm in need. I'm seeking you, but I'm in need. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. So again, an echo of verse 1. Lord, I need your help. I need it now. Don't wait. Come help me now. So again, a short psalm, but an effective prayer. God does respond and rescue David again and again. And so good reminder to us of God's greatness and his love, his mercy, and his ability to rescue us. And one of these psalms, one of the commentators had a really interesting thought. He's talking about how being saved, yet even though we're saved, we still undergo a lot of trials and we have a lot of difficulties. Sometimes we're prone to think, oh, if only Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, right? Oh, if only they hadn't sinned. And this commentator had a very interesting thought. He said, we're better off in Christ than we would have been in an unfallen Adam. We're better off in Christ, despite the trials and the tribulations, the difficulties of our sin nature and a fallen world and an opponent. We're still better off in Christ than we would have been in Adam had he not sinned. But think about what we have now. Rather than walking in a garden in our bodies, we're going to walk in heaven for eternity. Instead of having a body that didn't die, we're going to have our glorified body that can walk through walls, probably. And who knows what all else. I can't wait. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much that your plans are good. You are good no matter what difficulties we face. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for coming to our rescue when we needed salvation. Thank you for coming to our rescue when we need rescue from sin, from trials, from difficulties. Lord, when your timing is not ours, we want to trust you no matter what. But Lord, please do deliver us from our enemies. Set us securely on high. May we walk in you. May we magnify you. May we give you praise and thanksgiving, for you are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.